I want to begin our look at the Word of God this morning by reminding us all, again reminding us, that the 12th chapter of Romans, the chapter which we conclude our look at today, comes to us only after Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters a rather full engagement of theological truths about who our God is, the reality of the spiritual condition of man and the saving work of Jesus Christ. There's a change that occurs now beginning with the 12th chapter, which is making clear that the teaching that came before is not a teaching that's learned merely to increase our knowledge. The knowledge of our sinful condition, knowledge of God and His grace, and how that grace is shown to us in Jesus, is such wonderful knowledge to have. It's also knowledge given to us to affect our lives, to transform the way we live. And so from the beginning of chapter 12 on, very nearly to the end of the letter, we are being presented with life instruction, instructions that are given to us so that we better know how to live as Christians in a fallen world, so that we will know, in fact, what a transformed life will look like. But then we learn, as we learn what our Christian lives are meant to look like, we have to emphasize even more how much we so needed those first 11 chapters. We needed and still need that earlier teaching, because without that foundation, the rest of the letter, and especially these rapid-fire life commandments that we receive as chapter 12 ends, would either be tossed by us upon a trash pile as if rubbish, because we would simply reject the Christian life and we would reject Christ altogether. Or if not that, they would turn us into legalists, turn us into people who would strive for godly living, but then only to be crushed by the weight of God's commands, because we would never have had the knowledge that we need to have of the grace of God. What we've learned in the letter about God and His saving mercy, which is shown to us through Jesus and taught to us by Paul in those earlier chapters, prepares us and it helps us to receive God's demands upon our lives so that we will, in fact, live more to the glory of God. We need to first have the amazing grace of God permeate our minds and our hearts and our souls right to the marrow of our bones, so that we can both live life with a greater godly fervor and fidelity to His will, and then to also cope with all our failures when we don't live that way. We have to have a deep-seated knowledge of the grace of God before we ever get the rapid-fire demands of God, which we're about to read. Given our fallen, sinful state, I would dare to say we could never, ever really have any joy in reading God's commands, commands like these here at the end of chapter 12, if we were not already recipients of grace that's rooted and rooted in that grace, because knowing God's grace means that we know Christ has shielded us from every failure already. And He has given us the Holy Spirit, who then empowers us and guides us to help us live with greater holiness. We very much need these imperatives of Romans 12, very much need them. But we also need them to be discovered by us in light of the grace shown to sinners by God already. In these verses, verses 9 through 12, we are presented, as I've said, with repeated commands from God about how we are to live. We read all of these imperatives last Sunday, one after another, after another, after another, after another. And we do so again this Sunday. But read them, please, read them, first knowing that God's grace is what will bring us joy in knowing the commandments of God. Let's pray, and then we'll read the passage. Please pray with me. Father, what a blessing it is to be together as your church to worship you. Already in this service, we lift up our voices in praise of you who are the only God, the one who is filled with grace, the one who makes it so that we are recipients of your grace. And we pray, Lord, that now as we turn to this text and as we endeavor to see how we are to live, that we would do that mindful that your grace is an empowering grace. That because of what you have shown us, we are endowed and able to live in the world in a different way. So, Lord, open your word to us. Help us to see this better. Help us to understand rightly how we are to live in the world that's around us. And Lord, as we know that, help us also to live it. Help us to live to your honor, to your glory, for the sake of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Please do that, Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen. So again, we're reading in Romans 12, beginning at verse 9, reading to the end of the chapter. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. As I said a moment ago, we looked at this long list of short imperatives, commands from God, already last Sunday. And when we were looking at them then, I mentioned how the first words of the passage, let love be genuine, becomes a phrase that actually unifies each of the other individual commandments. Let love be genuine. The words are like an umbrella covering what could otherwise perhaps be thought of as almost disjointed thoughts. It's almost, I would argue, as if we are to see that every one of these commands that are listed here are given to us in order that we know what a genuine love looks like. I also said last Sunday in the same vein that this love being described in these verses encompasses a love being displayed in two differing venues of our lives. First, genuine love being seen in the way we live together as Christians. And then secondly, in the way that love is to be shown to others in the world. And with these two distinct venues in mind, last week we were looking primarily at our lives together as Christians. Today we look at that other arena of life, life lived with non-Christians. But that doesn't mean that there won't be any overlap. In fact, it's fair to say that in some ways, living well as Christians prepares us for living well in the world. If we are not living well among each other, it's hard to ever imagine how we'll love those who are unlike us. And as we start to think of how much we are to live in this more worldly arena, perhaps the first thing we should observe is that we are in fact called to do just that. Just scan the passage briefly, and you start seeing instructions about how we act towards those who persecute us. We start seeing how we are to respond when evil is done to us, how we are to live in the sight of all, and how we are to interact with those who might be our enemies. You can't read instructions like that and think at all that the Christian life is to be a cloistered life, can you? Faith does in fact place us into a new community of fellow believers in Christ, but it doesn't move us into a monastery or a commune. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but citizens of his kingdom while also living among the kingdoms of man. Our citizenship is in heaven, even as we remain citizens of Rapid City, of South Dakota, of the United States. And so we are to live well as Christians together, but we're also to live well among non-Christians. And again, the language that Paul uses here implies that we should not think it odd when we live in the world that way, that the world treats us poorly. Persecution, evil, enemies, those are not the types of words that leave us with warm, fuzzy feelings. It's in the 14th verse where we first start clearly being taught about living as Christians in the world. And that's also where we first read in this passage about those who persecute the Christians. And in reality, that attitude from the unbelieving world toward the Christian is to be expected. It was foretold by Jesus Christ himself in John 15, verse 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The hate coming from the world doesn't always mean that the persecution that's visited upon the Christian in any particular part of the world will come with as much hatred as in another part of the world or at some other particular time in the world. In America, even with what seems to be a growing anti-Christian sentiment, it's hard to even justly use the label persecution to describe what we experience. And that's especially true when we compare our treatment to some of the truly anti-Christian enclave in which others live in the world. But what I say to you today is that whatever degree of vigor found in the animosity shown against the Christian, the instruction from God always remains the same. Positively, we are to bless. That is, we are to pray for the blessing of God upon even the persecutor. And negatively put, we are not to curse those who persecute us. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Well, maybe not. But it might become a bit easier for us to do, to treat the world with genuine love, even when persecuted by those in the world. Even while we're living and striving to fulfill this commandment of God, when we think and we strive to do that, in light of the grace we have already been shown ourselves. We so need those first 11 chapters of Romans. Have you ever thought much or ever thought deeply about how true it is that we were once enemies of God, enemies of Jesus Christ? Without faith, we are people deserving of the curse of the wrath and the judgment of God. In fact, we would all be justly thought to be persecutors of Jesus Christ ourselves, because it was our sin that placed him on the cross where he was tortured and mocked by other wicked men. We often sing, "Behold the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. While we were enemies of Christ, how did Christ respond to us? But to receive that torture from wicked man, receive the outpouring of the wrath of God, and to receive that persecution in order to spare the ones who were his foes. Do you remember what we read long ago now in Romans 5, verse 10? It was while we were enemies of God that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were enemies of God. We were, in essence, the persecutors of Jesus Christ. Our sin nailed him to the cross. Yet we don't receive the curse of God. We receive instead the grandest of blessings. Our reconciliation to the one we have offended. Our eternal life in glory with him forever. The one we persecuted. Should it not strike us that God's command for us to bless and not curse is predicated on the fact that he, Jesus, acted in a similar but even greater way towards us? We really need to be embedded in the grace of God, have the grace of God embedded in us so that we will be ones who will bless the persecutor. And then when we move on, just one more verse, we read in the 15th verse that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, perhaps it could be that that demand is given as if it's more broad and general, meaning that it would apply to the way we are to deal with all people, with Christians as well as non-Christians. Certainly, it should be thought of as characteristic of those in the body of Christ to be joyful with what makes our fellow Christian joyful, and often to weep with those who weep. We weep together as we mourn one Christian's loss. But Paul is placing this particular commandment right after that demand that we bless and not curse those who persecute. And so it seems quite likely to me that this commandment is given in the context that suggests that it should at least be equally applied to the way we treat non-believers, even those who persecute us. We are to weep with our enemies as they weep. When the circumstances of their lives make it so that they might mourn a hardship, a loss of property, or maybe even more tragic, the loss of a family member, God is calling upon our hearts to weep with them, even our persecutors when they experience misfortune. And we are also then called to rejoice with them when they rejoice. Think of how difficult that would be. Weeping when they weep might seem more natural to us because there is this underlying knowledge that this enemy has in some way suffered some immensely displeasing thing in their life, and that gives us a little bit of joy. But rejoicing in their rejoicing is to be displayed in such a way that we are wishing them the best when they are experiencing their best of times. It's difficult. It's difficult, isn't it, to see a coworker get praise that we think might instead rightly be directed towards us. We struggle when we experience a teacher seemingly favoring a student other than ourselves. We even become envious of a sibling when in a particular moment we see them receiving love particularly directed toward that brother or sister from our parents. But our response, even to our enemy, even to the persecutor, is to have a joy for things that give them joy. Sometimes illustrations come to mind that I hope to get a point across, even though I think the illustration might not be exact in its application, or even when it might be based upon some circumstances with which the hearer is not all that familiar. And I offer you one this morning about rejoicing even with the enemy And I do it with some reluctance because it just might have both of those failings. It might not be exact in application because it involves the rejoicing of those who are really not persecutors, really not enemies. And it's likely not familiar to most of you because it involves Southern College football. In the South, it always seems as if a fall weekend is a weekend in which the entirety of the community's lives, their very breath, is breathed for college football. Well, Janet and I have some remnants of that Southern passion, I have you know. And when we lived in the South for many consecutive years as University of Florida Gator fans, we would go to the rivalry game against the University of Georgia Bulldogs. It's a game that was nearly always played at a neutral site in our own hometown, the city of Jacksonville. And tickets were always made available for that game on an equal basis between the two schools. They were sold in sections for each school so that the differing school colors would flood the designated sections of the stadium. There would be a large section of Georgia red and black, and then there would be an equally large section of Florida orange and blue. But you know what really made those games a joy for Janet and I to attend? Was at the time we were going to them, it was a time when Georgia was always losing. It was pretty easy for us to weep for them when they lost, so long as that losing streak would continue on. It was sort of interesting, too. The way we would get tickets for the game was always to wait until game day, to go to the game to buy our tickets, and sometimes we were able to buy them at a greatly discounted price. We would buy the tickets from those who were selling them on the streets because no one wanted to really go see another route. But then there was that one year. Georgia really thought they had a chance. And so their fans came to the stadium. They came in larger numbers than before. Tickets were harder to find on the streets. In fact, so hard that the only tickets we could get separated Janet and myself so that she was sitting in one section, one Georgia section, with one of our sons, and I was sitting in another section with another son. We wore our orange and blue. We were surrounded by red and black. But that still wouldn't have been so bad, would it, if Georgia had actually lost? But they did the unthinkable. They won. Do you know how hard it is for a Florida fan to rejoice with Georgia fans? And especially Georgia fans whose cheering had turned to taunts aimed directly at those lone Florida fans sitting in their section? Well, I did rejoice with them. I know Janet did too. It might not have been all that heartfelt. Maybe done a little bit more out of self-preservation. But I want you to know that maybe in some feeble way that does convey the sense of what it means that we rejoice with the rejoicing of even an enemy. Again, that might not be such a familiar way of thinking of things to you native South Dakotans. It might not be so exact in describing the way a Christian might be called to rejoice with the unbeliever or an enemy or a persecutor. But it is extraordinary. Extraordinary to rejoice even in things that might make the enemy rejoice rather than ourselves. It's not that we're ever called to rejoice because of their persecutions. We are being called, though, to have joy in their life circumstances that are not offenses to God, that have brought them some degree of joy. And I have to go back again to the way this letter begins. Let love be genuine. Because to be genuine means that our weeping and our rejoicing is truly to be heartfelt. It's not to be a superficial cover-up of how we really feel. And that truly is extraordinary. It's an extraordinary call in the Christian life. And again, that's why our Christian actions that are indeed heartfelt will be going beyond the norm and really will only be done if we have first been rooted in the grace of God. You see, this really is an upside-down way of living. It's swimming against the current of our fallen human condition. It's wishing the good of a Georgia fan. And it's only possible because of the indwelling Holy Spirit who is constantly causing us to see that non-Christian person as a person who was just like we once were. We can weep with them with weeping emanating with a genuine love and rejoice with them with a true joy because within us there is an equal knowledge of the truth that we are a fallen sinner just like they are. We all are in need of Jesus Christ. They need Jesus every bit as much as us. We can weep for our enemies. We can rejoice with enemies of God, the enemies of his people, because they're not any different from what we were once before we were given the gift of faith. And as the commands then of this short section go on, these short commands go on, there are even more commands that are related to how we live in this world. We are to live in harmony with one another. We're not to be haughty. We're to associate with the lowly. We're not to be wise in our own sight. We are not to repay evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. In fact, if possible, so far as it depends on us, we are to live peaceably with all. Harmonious living with unbelievers, that's what we're called here to do. Harmonious living. Last week I applied a musical term to describe the format of Paul's writing in this text. This week we are actually seeing that Paul applies a musical term to the Christian life. Our lives are to be lived in the world in a harmonious way. You know, I could walk over to this piano over here. I could take my five fingers, I could pound it down on a random set of keys, and it would cause us all to wince. But the skilled pianist, they could take their hand, they could press it down on several different keys all at once and make a sound that comes out pleasant. A sound that's in accord, a sound that's in agreement, a harmonious sound. And that's how we're called to live. As long as it depends on us, the music of our lives is to be harmonious. We are to live peaceably with all. You know, again, we focus this Sunday on living well in the world, but I have to wonder how well we could ever do that, living in harmony with those of the world, if we are not living in harmony within the church. We so often engage in our own intramural battles, and often those battles are necessary. Paul has warned elsewhere that fierce wolves at times come and arise from within the flock itself. Sometimes even those who are less fierce can still lead the sheep of God in wrong ways, so these aren't just intramural battles that we should ignore. But we should be seeking harmony in our lives as Christians together, perhaps even in order to present ourselves in a more harmonious tone to the rest of the world. The church can be a training ground for how we live in harmony with all. And living in harmony involves that thing that Paul says here about us living peaceably with all. You know, in the book of Hebrews, there is a very similar command given. Strive for peace with everyone. The internal content of that book, the book of Hebrews, makes it plain that it was a letter written to a professing Christian community under a real and severe persecution coming from those outside the church. There was this Christian community that found some within the church because of their faith suffering the loss of property. Some within the church were experiencing some great affliction and mocking, as Hebrews tells us. Pains had been inflicted upon them, although they were not pains that led to the shedding of blood. They were harsh nonetheless. And it was Christians in that scenario, a scenario which would have given them every natural human inclination apart from Jesus Christ to turn away from peace. But God's call upon them and God's call upon the Roman church and God's call upon the Rapid City church is to seek peace, to seek harmony, to live with all peoples in that way, if at all possible. If possible. Seeking peace doesn't always mean that peace will come. We also know the truth of Christ that will divide as well as unite people. But that is what our heart should be, a heart that is desiring to live peaceably and to pursue that peace. And then while doing that, we also have to remember how earlier in the passage we were still commanded to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. You see, Paul isn't telling us that the peace that we should seek is to be sought through the abandonment of the truth of God or the compromise of the truth of God, or a peace achieved by simply ignoring biblical moral values. It's sought so long as it depends on us, even while clinging tight to what's good as declared by our God. And that means that we are to speak the truth of God to an enemy, but to do so with a heart desiring his benefit or her benefit. We peaceably are trying to direct the others, the people of the world, to the better way of Jesus Christ. To do that with loving hearts that are filled with genuine love and not by condemning tones with venom and hatred. And again, the key to this unusual life begins with the grace of God. We are enabled by the Holy Spirit's empowerment to better follow God's commands. And part of the way the Spirit does that work is by helping us, because of grace, to leave the things of God to God Himself. We don't need to avenge ourselves for evils because it is God who is the avenger. We are called to leave vengeance to Him. We might desire in our hearts to inflict evil on the face of evil, but it's so much wiser to leave that to the Almighty God, to leave our vengeance to the wrath of God. It cannot really be any other way. It shouldn't be any other way. You see, again, those who are doing evil are people just like we once were apart from Jesus. And if we are wishing them the worst or willing to inflict upon them the worst, we might just be injuring one who God in time will be calling into His family, just as He has called us into His family. We don't know the eternal state of every person we will ever meet, be they seemingly friend or foe. So we leave their ultimate end to the mighty God, whether it be the person's salvation or the person's eternal damnation. The eternal wrath of God is left to the hands of the one in whom the prerogative belongs, in the hands of the living God. So as Christians, we're not to respond to evil with evil, but we're to overcome evil with good. We leave vengeance to God, and as we leave God's judgment to Him, instead, what we're to do is to regard other people as better than ourselves. What we're to do is, if our enemy is hungry, we are to give him food. If he's thirsty, we are to give him drink. You see, Paul is instructing us in this ending part of Romans 12 from Proverbs, and he does that by saying that when we offer food, when we offer drink to the enemy, in doing so, we will be heaping burning coals on the head of the enemy. But again, I have to say to you that we are to do that out of a genuine love. We are not doing this feeding and giving drink out of some perverse desire to have an enemy's head covered in hot coals. In fact, it's hard really to clearly know what we are exactly to understand in regard to what this heaping of coals on the head is all about. Some think in context the heaping of burning coals is actually describing an act of benevolence, like the benevolent act of giving the abundance of hot coals to someone who needs warmth. Others think it means the kindness that's shown that really does in some way inflict torment on the enemy. I tend to think that the idea is one that the hopes that we have are that the enemy's conscience will be seared by God's grace, so that that enemy of God will have some sense of his evil and be more ready for Christ. And if not, if he's not ashamed of his evil, if he is in fact remaining evil to his dying day, the vengeful wrath of the God is his. We've covered a lot today, I know. I really probably haven't even done justice to everything Paul has written here. But I think even in what we've seen, we should be encouraged to redirect our lives in areas where we see ourselves as weak. We need to look at ourselves, and we do need to become better at blessing and not cursing those who persecute us. We need to be ready to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, even if we don't desire to do so. We need to better live in harmony with one another, to live peaceably with all, to not repay evil for evil, but to do what's honorable as we seek to live peaceably with all. And especially, we need to leave the things of God to our God. I really have to say, this is a radical way to live in this world. But we can do it. In our fallible human way, we can do it. If we do it, first knowing the grace that God has shown us. May we live all of our lives among our fellow Christians and in the world to the glory of our God. Let's pray.